Today, we are going to use science and literature to teach us theology. Now, I know what some of you are probably thinking. That makes absolutely no sense. That makes about as much sense, Shane, as saying in the next presidential debate, there will be no more name-calling, false information, or thumb-pointing. I mean, what is the thumb-pointing? Have you seen that? Anyway, I know it doesn't make sense. But this morning, we are going to use science and literature to teach us theology. And I understand that some people think that science and theology should be completely separate. And I understand that people think that literature and theology should be completely separate. But I reject that thinking, really for this one simple reason. If God is creator, and He has created all things, He has even created the very language that we use to communicate to one another, the very language that we use to communicate to Him, then studying His creation in some sense is studying God Himself. For the beauty in creation is merely reflecting the beauty of the Creator. And so this morning we're going to use science and literature to teach us some theology. Let's start with science. We're going to put on the screen a virtual dummy to help us understand the breathing process. Now, usually all dummies need to have some name, but I don't want to offend any of you by naming the dummy your name. So we'll call this virtual dummy Shane. Shane the virtual dummy. He's going to teach us how to breathe. He's going to teach us about the breathing process. You see, whenever you breathe in air through your mouth and your lungs, or into your lungs, it goes in there and your lungs expand. And your diaphragm contracts so that your lungs can expand to their greatest capacity. And then what happens is the oxygen moves to the arteries and the red blood cells grab a hold of it and it takes it to all the parts of your body, which is very important because your tissue of your body uses oxygen like fuel. It uses it for heat. It uses it for energy. And it uses it, the fuel, and whatever's left over, it turns into carbon dioxide, which then finds its way through our veins, into our lungs, and then we exhale. But that is not where the breathing process ends, though. For when we exhale carbon dioxide into the air, the plants and the trees of God's creation grab in the carbon dioxide, and then they use it for photosynthesis or for food that gives them life. In other words, what science teaches us is this. In the breathing process, we are not just inhaling life. We are also exhaling life as well. And that kind of reminds me of theology. But we'll talk about that later. Right now, I want to talk about literature. In literature, there is something called an onomatopoeia. I promise it's a real word. We put it on the screen. I'm not making it up. It's a real word. Onomatopoeia. In literature, what an onomatopoeia is, it is a word that is not merely labeling something. It's a word that is actually imitating the sound of that which it is describing. Let me give you some examples. The word zipper. See, you know, you have a jacket here, and what the zipper does, it takes the two pieces of fabric, it conjoins them together by interlacing the metal threads. But the word zipper is not merely labeling this contraption. The word zipper is actually mimicking the sound that this makes. That's where it got its name. Now, I know what you're thinking at this point. What is wrong with him? He has lost his mind. I mean, he's just hang with me. I promise we're going somewhere. Just hang with me. Onomatopoeias, we actually use them a lot when we're talking about animals. Like, what sound does this animal make? Bzzz. The word you're using there is actually an onomatopoeia. You're imitating the sound of that which you're describing. Or let's take a cow, for example. What sound does a cow make? Moo. Okay, very good. Wonderful. Cattle, phenomenal. The dog's a little different. Now, the dog utilizes three onomatopoeias, and two of them I understand, and one of them I don't get at all. I mean, you have the bark, and I hear my dog at home barks, and it makes that yippy barking sound. Sometimes people, if they have a bigger dog, they make the rough sound, you know, rough, rough. But then there's bow wow. I mean, really? I mean, I've never really heard of a dog bow wowing. Nevertheless, What literature teaches us is that sometimes words don't merely label something. Sometimes they actually imitate that which they're describing. Now, what does all this have to do with theology? I mean, what can science teach us about theology? What can literature teach us about theology? What does all this rambling that I've been doing for 5 minutes have to do with theology at all? I'm not going to tell you right now. What I want you to do is turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me just describe to you what's going on. Jesus has just launched his ministry in chapter 2. He's gone in and he's cleared the temple. And then in John chapter 3, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night. And this isn't just some random guy. Nicodemus was a part of the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling council in Jerusalem. Nicodemus approaches Jesus and he's asking Jesus, "Who are you really? I mean, the stuff that you're showing us and the stuff you're teaching, I can't deny." He says, but who are you? What is it that you're bringing? What is it that you can teach us about the kingdom of God? And in verse 3, Jesus says this. He says, "Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, we hear that verse a lot and we understand, oh, born again, we get it, somewhat. Nicodemus, though, hears it for the first time and he's like, hold on. Verse 4, he's like, how is it possible for a man to be born when he is old? I mean, surely he can't enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born again, Jesus. What are you talking about? And in order to explain what Jesus means by born again, in verses 5 through 8, Jesus utilizes one key word. He utilizes an onomatopoeia. See, because onomatopoeias aren't only things that come out in English, they also can be found in Greek. For Jesus focuses in on this one Greek word, and it's the Greek word pneuma. Pneuma starts with a P and then an N and then uma. So why don't you say it with me? Ready? Pneuma. Wake up, friends. It's church. Ready? Pneuma. Say it one more time. Pneuma. One more time. Pneuma. Pneuma is a Greek word, an onomatopoeia, that can actually translate two English words. The first word that it translates is wind. The word pneuma, it can be translated wind. And you start to understand why people could see it as an onomatopoeia. Because it almost mimics or imitates the sound of the wind when you say the word. I mean, have you ever been driving down the street and you roll your window about halfway down? What starts happening? There's almost a popping sound, you know what I mean? This popping sound, and then you roll down the other window, and the popping sound somewhat subdues, but you have this rushing of wind, and you have this popping noise, and that's what the word pneuma does. There's an explosion of air right at the very beginning of the word that then mellows out into kind of a ripple of air, which sounds like pneuma, or wind. But this is where literature and theology start to collide. Because the word pneuma is not just translated wind. It is also translated spirit. So in verses 5 through 8, if we insert the word pneuma, it almost sounds like in Jesus giving his answer, it sounds like he's speaking like the rushing wind. For Jesus says in verse 5, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the pneuma. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the pneuma gives birth to pneuma. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The pneuma blows wherever it pleases." I mean, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the pneuma. See, what we need to understand is this. Sometimes words don't just label things. Sometimes they imitate that which they're describing. For the word pneuma is not just labeling something spirit. It is imitating the spirit itself. Why are we so afraid of the spirit? I mean, we are. I mean, if we're being honest, most of the time when it comes to the spirit, we kind of just ignore it. We don't really talk about it. We try to avoid it. And when we do talk about it, we pay lip service to it because we know we have to, but we really don't want to engage it. I mean, I agree with Francis Chan whenever he describes the Spirit as the forgotten God. Because a lot of times we treat the Spirit like that part of the Trinity that we tolerate, but not the part of the Trinity that we treasure. Which kind of baffles me. Because whenever you read the Bible, especially like 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter tells us that what all of the Old Testament saints and prophets were looking forward to was the time in which the Spirit of God would come and live in the people of God. They were looking forward to what we are experiencing, and yet we kind of just ignore it. Or John chapter 16, verse 7, where Jesus is giving some of his parting words to his disciples, and he almost seems excited for the Spirit to come. He says, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, the Spirit, the pneuma, he will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Don't you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm giving you the Spirit. So Jesus leaves. He sends the Spirit. And we ignore the gift. I don't know about you, but I've heard people say, and even I myself have said things like this. You know, I wish God would just talk to me the way he talked to Moses. I mean, my goodness, if he sent me a burning bush, it'd be a lot easier to understand what God wants. I mean, I wish he would talk to me like he talked to Abraham. I mean, why doesn't God talk to me like that? Why doesn't he talk to me like the Old Testament saints and prophets? If God would talk to me like that, it'd be a lot easier for me to follow him. It'd be a lot easier for me to do his will. In essence, what we're saying when we say that is, I wish I were back in Egypt. I wish I were back in Egypt. I mean, I know Jesus has you know, helped us go through the Red Sea by his miraculous power. I know Jesus has led us on his exodus from sin. I know that Jesus has sent us the Holy Spirit as a guide in the wilderness. But I kind of wish I were back in Egypt. Because the Spirit gift really isn't all that it's cracked up to be. It's kind of inferior. I'd rather God just talk to me like he talked to Moses. I wish I were back in Egypt. Why? Why are we afraid of the Spirit? Why is it that we ignore the Spirit? Why is it that we treat the Spirit like a gift that we can't wait to return after Christmas? Why is it that we ignore the Spirit? I think this is where literature can help give us some answers. You see, because like the wind, the Spirit will not be controlled. Like the wind, the Spirit will not be put into our little boxes. Like the wind, the Spirit will not be guided by us. Like the wind, you cannot predict the Spirit. You cannot contain the Spirit. You cannot control the Spirit. And in our arrogance, what we cannot control, we reject. See, what we've got to understand from literature is that when you are filled with the Spirit of God, that when you are born again in the Spirit, the pneuma is not something that just labels you. It is something that you must imitate. It is something that you must imitate. Let's go to science now. We've been talking enough about literature. How does science help us? What we need to remember about science is that when we inhale life, we must at some point exhale. So how does literature intersect with theology? How does science intersect with theology? I think it's through the Spirit. And the reason why so many of us have such a hard time with dealing with the Spirit is because, honestly, I just don't think we've been properly introduced. I just honestly don't think that we've had the moment where we're like, hi, my name is Shane, and then it's, hi, I am the Holy Spirit. We just haven't been properly introduced. Because whenever I talk to Christians, and even myself included, and I ask them, or they even ask me simple things like, What does the Spirit do? Or who is the Spirit? What is His role? What is His purpose? What does the Spirit of God do? A lot of people just can't answer the question. A lot of people just don't know. We've just not been properly introduced. You see, we've not taken the time to go through the Scriptures and just ask, where does the Spirit emerge? Where do we find the Spirit in context? What do the Scriptures reveal to us about the role of the Spirit, the purpose of the Spirit? Well, it really doesn't take very long to read the Bible before you're introduced to the Spirit. For in the second verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we find the Spirit. I mean, after 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in verse 2, it says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The first time we engage in the Spirit, the first time we are introduced to Him in the Scriptures, it's in the context of worship. And that's not an accident. Because the Spirit is a creator. The Spirit longs to create. This is what He does. This is His purpose. He creates. So it shouldn't surprise us then when we're going through Matthew, when we hit chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and we find at the virgin birth, the birth of Emmanuel, of God with us, we find the Spirit playing an intricate role. Why? Because something new is about to emerge. And the Spirit creates. It's why we find the Spirit in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus emerges from the waters of baptism. Whenever He comes up, the Spirit is found descending on Him. Why? Because something new is about to emerge. And the Spirit creates. That's why it shouldn't surprise us that in Acts chapter 2, whenever Peter is preaching his sermon on Pentecost, that the Spirit is exploding over the crowd. Because something new is about to emerge. And the Spirit creates. That's why it shouldn't surprise you when you find the Spirit at the moment of your conversion. It should not surprise you whenever you find the Spirit speaking loudest in your moments of pain. It should not surprise you whenever you hear the Spirit, whenever you feel the Spirit moving in your moments of repentance. Because in those moments, He knows that something new is about to emerge. And the Spirit longs to create. And this is why in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, in Jesus' parting words, where He is speaking to His disciples, He cannot help but speak about the Spirit that is coming. And in verse 8, this is what Jesus says the Spirit's going to do. He says, when He comes, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, people read that and they'll say, well, my goodness, I guess the Spirit just has a critical spirit. When He comes, the Spirit, the divine perfectionist, just wants to point out our flaws. No, you're not understanding. You're not understanding what the Spirit understands. For when humanity comes face to face with their own guilt, when we actually acknowledge and face our own sin, the truth of God, through the love of the cross and the power of the resurrection, threatens you to create a new life in you if you allow Him. So it shouldn't surprise us to find the Spirit there, because He knows something new is about to emerge and He longs to create. So what does science teach us about theology? In John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, something really weird happens. Something very strange. This is after Jesus has resurrected from the dead. This is after Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene. And this is the first time that Jesus is appearing to the disciples who are cowering behind the doors. And Jesus appears, and in verse 21, this is what He says. He says, peace be with you, disciples. as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. I am sending you into the world to create something new. I am sending you to expand this kingdom that I have established with the cross and the resurrection. He says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then in verse 22, something really weird happens. The text says, and with that, Jesus breathed on them. He breathed on them and said, receive the pneuma. Receive the Spirit of God. Receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and then said, receive my Spirit. And if you listen closely to this text, you can hear Jesus' parting words that say, church, breathe with me. Church, breathe with me. You see, what science reminds us, what science teaches us, is that in the breathing process, you don't just inhale life, but you exhale life onto the world around you. And theology and Jesus are saying the same thing. Jesus is looking at us, he's saying, church, breathe with me. Breathe in the Spirit of God. Breathe in the truth that gives you life. Breathe in the Spirit. Breathe with me, church. But when you inhale, you don't hold your breath. Now, I know there are weird churches out there that you can win prizes for holding your breath. But in everyday life, if you hold your breath too long, both physically and spiritually, you die. Jesus is saying, church, breathe with me. Breathe in my Spirit. Breathe in the life I'm giving you through this part of the Trinity. Breathe in the Spirit and then exhale onto the world around you the life, because the Spirit longs to create. Breathe with me, church. You see, what science and literature combine in theology to teach us is that whenever we inhale the pneuma, it's not something then that just labels us. It's something that we imitate. We imitate it by exhaling life onto the world around us. And with the Son right now, I just simply say, breathe with me.
The Spirit is Creator.
The Spirit is our guarantee of salvation.
The Spirit is the glory of God.
The Spirit is our helper.
The Spirit is our guide in the wilderness.
The Spirit is the giver of truth.
The Spirit is our companion.
The Spirit is power.
The Spirit is fire.
The Spirit is the finger of God.
The Spirit is our prosecutor.
The Spirit is our comforter.
The Spirit is a gift.
The Spirit is God.
The Spirit is like wind.
The Spirit is living water.
The Spirit is our music leader.
The Spirit is the architect of community.
The Spirit is holy.
The Spirit is our words when we have no words to say.
The Spirit convicts.
The Spirit encourages.
The Spirit anoints.
The Spirit grants wisdom.
The Spirit supports.
The Spirit consoles.
The Spirit unites.
The Spirit produces love,
joy,
peace,
patience,
kindness,
goodness,
faithfulness,
gentleness,
self-control.
The Spirit fights.
The Spirit lives inside God's people.
The Spirit defends.
The Spirit intercedes.
The Spirit creates.
The Spirit gives life.
The Spirit is alive.
The Spirit is moving.
The Spirit is here.
Breathe with me.
Breathe with me.
Breathe with me.